chapter 3. Let's all stand, read the word of the Lord together. We can do two again, I guess. I've practiced that one already. Maybe I'll get it right the second time. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, you are the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Lord, as we open up your word, may we open up our hearts as well to receive your word as seed, deeply implanted within the soil of our hearts. Good soil. No rocks, no weeds, no hardness. Lord, may we just lay our hearts before you and allow you to plant that seed in our hearts today. Open our eyes, ears, hearts. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. Change us. May we be different people as we leave this place than when we came in this morning. And Lord, we give you and you alone all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for any changes that take place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is what Paul writes, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul had his hands full when he went to Corinth, planted a church in the midst of an area that was steeped in sin, very carnal. Lives began to change. The church began to grow. Paul had to leave. Paul got word that there were some problems. One of the problems that he had to face was those religious hucksters that came in behind him trying to undermine the work of the Lord. We often find, even today in the church, wherever you find the genuine, wherever you find the real thing, you will always find those that will promote the counterfeit. Have you noticed some of the things that we see going on in the church today? Art critics have found counterfeit masterpieces at times. Publishers have purchased supposed valuable manuscripts only to discover they're being forgeries. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 spoke of the parable of the wheat and the tares, speaking of the church. How the enemy came and he sowed tares amongst the wheat and he went away. Tares are weeds. The church is subject to tares today, to weeds that will come in. Jesus said this would happen, and again, don't we see a lot of that going on today? And when the grain sprouted up and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. And if you've ever seen weeds come up in a grain field, they almost look exactly the same. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the two. The wheat represents God's people in this world, the harvest field. There's a lot of wheat in this place. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful to see God bringing even more people into the harvest field. The tares are the sons of the wicked one, Satan. You've heard the old saying that Satan couldn't defeat the church, so he joined it. And so oftentimes he plants tares within the midst of the wheat. The greatest counterfeiter the world has ever seen is Satan. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He's very, very deceptive. Satan has a counterfeit for every divine reality. Goes all the way back to the time of Moses. We're reading in Exodus even now how the enemy would try to counterfeit all of the things that Moses did. Satan has a counterfeit for everything. He sows the world with those who look like, talk like, act like, and sometimes even walk like disciples. Sometimes it's very difficult to discern between the saints and the ain'ts, isn't it? Bumper stickers, all sorts of Christian t-shirts and coffee table Bibles this big, you know, people haul into church. And sometimes they look very spiritual on the outside. But it's the inside that counts. Oftentimes, they look like the real thing. Walk, talk, smell like the real thing. But you know what? They're not the real thing. Not that we're to judge people. But what we are to do is ask God for spiritual discernment in spiritual things. Beware of the tare. That was almost the title of the message this morning. Beware of the tare. Because tares are sown in every fellowship throughout the world. On numerous occasions, Jesus warned his disciples about the counterfeit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Beware. We need to spiritually discern the difference between fleece and fur. There's a tremendous difference there. Grandma, what big eyes you have. We need to know these things. Because there are those that come into the flock of God, even trying to steal God's little sheep away. In Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus began answering the disciples' questions, what would be the sign of his coming in the end of the age? You know that text. You know that section of scripture. We talk about the earthquakes and the pestilence and all these incurable diseases and stuff. But the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples is, beware, or take heed that no one deceives you. Because the end times would be a time of deception like never before. He said, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, I am the Christ. We see a lot of that today. From what I understand, I've been told that there are 500 men in California alone that claim to be Jesus Christ. That doesn't surprise me if you look around some of the places that we have in Southern California. But you see, the tare that Paul is referring to here, the tare in Corinth were those that were known as the Judaizers. Who are the Judaizers? Those were the ones that came in trying to mix the law with grace. They were trying to take a grace place and make it a legalistic place. Those that come in and try to tell you that you have all of these do's and don'ts of what you can do and what you can't do to have a personal relationship with the Lord and to inherit the kingdom of God. These were the guys that constantly attacked Paul's competency as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the last verse of chapter 2, Paul says this, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." He was warning about those that were peddling the word of God. Hucksters, charlatans, those that were making merchandise of the gospel for your special love offering or your love gift, or if you would sow your monetary seed. We're non-denominational, they say. We take 50s, 100s, whatever you have. There's a lot of that going on today. Just turn the television set on. Paul actually wrote the letter to the Galatians to warn about the Judaizers, those that would say, well, you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the law, you had to keep the Shabbat and all of these things. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to refute this false doctrine. The church today should be the grace place, for by grace you have been saved. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. If your salvation is based on any other thing, you don't have the real thing. Grace is unmerited favor. It's a gift of God. You can't earn grace. So how do we know, Pastor Joe, the difference between fleece and fur, or wheat and weeds, or saints from ain'ts? What validates a minister and what validates a ministry? A number of things. Number one is that we love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Secondly, we love the Word of God. Thirdly, we love one another. And we also love the lost with the same grace that we have received. Do you really want a character reference, Paul says? Do you really want me to show you what it means to be a minister of the gospel? Well, Paul wants to show us here this morning. He doesn't want to leave us in suspense. I'm not going to say you have to order this tape or that tape or come back next week or whatever. The Lord wants us to know the real thing. It's so, so important. The Judaizers boasted that they had letters of recommendation. They had the sheepskins, but they didn't have the sheep. And that's the interesting thing about these people with degrees. They've got all of these degrees and sheepskins and all, but yet the all-important thing is they need their B.A., born again. You must be born again. The number one degree that we need is that we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit in ministry. They didn't have that. The law cannot save you. The law cannot fill you with the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see here this morning as we look at these hucksters that came in, how Paul says in the first verse, do we need again to be commended? Do we need to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And it's pretty sad when a person validates his worth by what people say about him rather than what God knows about him. Usually they go to their friends and people that love them to get letters of commendation or recommendation. Paul says, do we need letters to validate our ministry? Is it these letters that truly signify the genuine thing? Do we need credentials to confirm our calling? Not necessarily. God is the one that calls. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, ministry is not a career, it's a calling. God is the one that ordains, not man. Did you know that D.L. Moody was never ordained, or Charles Haddon Spurgeon was never ordained? But they were ordained by the Lord. God is the one that calls, He equips, He fills them with the Spirit, He gives them the power to preach the Word of God. I think it's getting a little warm in here now, Eddie. You might turn that up a little bit. Paul says, you want proof? He says, I'll give you proof. The proof is in the pudding. You are the pudding. Okay? If this is a valid ministry, if I am a valid minister, then the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the lives of the people that are in the body of Christ. Because God is not looking for letters of commendation written by man. But what He's looking for is the hand of God writing upon the tablets of your heart. That's the all-important thing. And that's why in verse 2, He says, you are our epistle. Praise the Lord. The greatest evidence of the work of the Lord is when now your relatives on Thanksgiving look at you and go, man, you're different. When you gather together this week, whether you like it or not, you're going to be an epistle. What they think God is what they read upon your life. That's scary, isn't it? That's why I always encourage people before holidays, when you get together, be a light, okay? Don't go into a place being a hypocrite or a Pharisee. Know when to speak, know when to be quiet. Don't put yourselves above them. And if people are drawn to you, praise the Lord, it's because of your light. Well, these people bug me, people say. I say, well, light always draws bugs. So maybe, you know, don't shoo them away. Man, God brings them to you. Don't put the bug light in, that yellow thing that keeps bugs away. The Lord wants your light to shine. And so that's the all-important thing. You don't need the credentials. You need to be that epistle. As verse 2 says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. That's pretty scary, isn't it?
We are known and read by all men. For the Judaizers, the only thing these false teachers had to commend them was the letter that they carried. And again, we don't have to carry a letter. The transformed lives of these Corinthians were Paul's most eloquent testimonial. That was the proof that was in the pudding. Where Paul went into an area that was just steeped in all sorts of perversion, all sorts of sin. And God planted a church there. Before Paul even went into Corinth, the Lord told Paul that, yet there are many people of mine in this city. Is that the way that we look at the Coachella Valley? I would hope so. I would hope that this would be a grace place. And every Bible teaching church throughout the valley would be a grace place. And that we would know as we go to work or as we go to play, wherever we go, that there are yet many of God's people in this valley. And God wants to use you and I to win them to Christ. And part of the way that you and I are going to win them to Jesus Christ is by what they read in our lives. What do they see? Do they see the law or do they see love? And there's a tremendous difference there, you know. 23 years ago, I was not beaten into the kingdom of heaven. I was not beaten to death. I was loved to life. I deserved to be beaten to death. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ took my beating upon himself and yours as well. And so now it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And so the greatest evidence of you and I being the real thing, the real epistle, is that transformed life that can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, Paul says, your changed life, the epistle is the change. You're like an open letter that can be read by all. The litmus test of any ministry is changed lives, transformation, regeneration, new birth, excitement. People hugging one another, praying for one another, ministering to one another, not press releases or statistics. You get in real big trouble in ministry when you begin to believe the press releases. Pretty scary. The downfall of many a man of God has been believing the press releases. The all important thing is, what does God say about the ministry itself? In Numbers chapter 16, the sons of Korah came against Moses and Aaron, questioning their authority. The rebellion failed and 14 plus thousand died. And so Moses called each tribe to bring a rod to the tabernacle with the name of each tribe on it. And to prove that he was the real thing, to validate his ministry. When they came out the next day, the one rod that belonged to Moses and Aaron had budded, had blossomed, and it had produced ripe almonds. This was the validity of their ministry. The validity of any ministry is fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. A true ministry, a true minister is validated by fruit. The root determines the fruit. What type of fruit do we say? Is it good, luscious, healthy fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Or is it the fake fruit? Remember that stuff on the coffee table years ago? Any of you old enough to remember that stuff? The peaches that look real with fake fuzz and all that on it. You bite in it, it's wax or it's plastic. There's a lot of fake fruit today. But you can't fake fruit. People know the real thing. Love for God, love for His Word, love for one another, love for your neighbor. The root is in the fruit. And do we truly, really love one another? Verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Isn't that miraculous? That's nothing short of miraculous. That God can take a life that's worthless and make it worthwhile. A life that's just burned out. And he can take a life like that and he can make it an epistle of his. So that he can be glorified by what people see in your life and in mine. Notice he says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, the false teachers, the false prophets, if you would, didn't have a letter of commendation from Christ. They didn't have an epistle to read. All they had was dead, dried up religion. Man, some of us come out of dead, dried up religion. What a drag, huh? I have to go to church today. The neat thing now is we get to go to church now, man. For 23 years, I've never regretted going to church. Wednesday night, Sunday, whenever the saints gather together, I knew that God always had something for me in the Word of God. And I was so afraid to miss. I was just so covetous, I guess, that I didn't want to miss something that God was going to tell me in His Word that day. And that's the heart that we should have. That's the desire that we should have. Because the more that we grow in the Lord and the more fruit we bear, the more they're going to read in your epistle and mine. The more they're going to see the real thing. The Corinthian believers' lives were not written with ink, Paul says. Ink fades. But they were written by the Spirit of the living God. Not with paper that corrupts, or ink that fades, or is easily erased, but this letter was alive, written upon the tablets of their hearts. As a matter of fact, oftentimes people think that the term born again is just some new religion that started in the 60s with the hippies and Chuck Smith. Well, the term born again, or new life, new heart, all of those things is actually an Old Testament principle. God even told Israel about His ability one day to take an old heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in. Ezekiel 36:24. Read it when you get a chance. Where God tells His people, one day I'm going to remove your heart. I'm going to give you a heart transplant without even leaving an incision. Isn't that the amazing thing? I'm going to take that rock out of your chest. I had a rock in my chest for 33 years, man. It was awful. But God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to remove the rock and put a nice, soft heart in there that loves God, that loves people. Not only that, it's open to receive the Word of God and to bear fruit. There's nothing more marvelous. Oftentimes people ask me what I do. I say, well, I'm an assistant cardiologist. I'm not really lying to them, you know. I just put on the rubber gloves and get the Word of God out, scatter seed, and I help God to change hearts. It's not me. Deliver the mail, scatter seed. You have the ability to do the same thing as well. We're all assistant cardiologists. We need to get some rocks out of the hearts of the people in this desert, don't we? Paul had been the human instrument that God used to bring the Corinthian believers to salvation. You are the human instruments that God wants to use to bring people to salvation here. And let me ask you this. Physical birth is an exciting thing, isn't it? When our kids are born into the world and grandkids, and for some of you great-grandkids, how much more miraculous is a spiritual birth? Have you ever been there to assist in a spiritual birth? It's so, so awesome. There's nothing like it. Once you get a taste of it, your life will never be the same. When you see someone's eternity change forever, when they change directions. And so Paul gives a wonderful contrast here between the law, inscribed on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, versus the message of grace and love that God has inscribed on human hearts by the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. The finger of God. And we'll discuss that into a little bit more detail here in a moment. I used to believe in Mick Jagger, heart of stone. You'll never break, never break, never break, never break that heart of stone. All you Stones fans probably remember that one. Until Jesus took the rock out of my chest. And you know what? Is it Jesus or is it Jagger that you follow today? If you follow Jagger, you're going to continue on with the heart of stone. And you're going to be singing, I can't get no satisfaction. But Jesus Christ satisfies. Our sufficiency is in Him and Him alone. So who do you listen to? The Rolling Stones or the chief cornerstone? It's up to you. You have two choices. God makes it really easy. Are you a rock and roller, or are your feet on the rock and your name on the roll? I know, enough rock stuff, huh? Verse 4, moving right along. Tina looks at me and she gets a little irritated with me when I get off on these tangents. Well, it's a new one today. Anyway, Tina, I haven't shared that one. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, Paul says, verse 4. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Important. Highlight this, will you please? Our sufficiency is from God. That's so important. We live in a world that is self-sufficient, self-made men, self-made women. Man. When we're in that condition, there's nobody more miserable than a self-made man or a self-made woman. And so what was it that caused Paul to be able to speak with such assurance and such confidence? Was it his self-confidence? Was it his polished speech? Was it his wonderful ability to communicate? No. Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said that his speech wasn't polished in any means. He wasn't a great speaker. It wasn't his oratory skills. Was he a gifted motivational speaker? None of the above. None of these things. In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives special insight to true success in ministry as God sees it. Confidence towards God. That's where his confidence was. Oftentimes, people don't go into ministry or babysit in nursery or teach Sunday school because they don't have confidence in themselves. But that's a good thing, because that's not where it counts. It's when you have confidence in God and he takes you above your circumstances and he puts you in a position that you've never been before and he gives you gifts you've never had before, then God gets the glory and it develops confidence in him and not relying on self-confidence. In essence, confidence that can withstand God's scrutiny, Paul says. There's no self in that. Why? Because his sufficiency is in God. Paul disclaims any adequacy in himself. It wasn't about Paul. Even though he was one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, it wasn't Paul. The power in his ministry did not come from within, but the power came from above. The power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul realized, unlike the Judaizers, that if God did not make him sufficient for the ministry, then nothing would be accomplished. Absolutely nothing. And it's so wonderful to see that everything and anything that is being accomplished in this new fellowship comes from above, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not from the earthly instruments that God chooses to use. It's a God thing. Our sufficiency is now, and I would pray to God that it will always be in him. Because the minute we begin to put sufficiency in and of ourselves and we begin to elevate people and elevate things, then we begin to fall into trouble. Because if man builds it, man has to sustain it. If God builds it, God's going to sustain it. And you know what? That's certainly freeing in ministry today. I don't have to go out and be a cheerleader and go team go and put the thermometer up here and all that stuff. I hate that. I will never, ever resort to doing that. Honestly, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the flesh, my friend. The sooner a Christian can get a grip on verses 4 to 6, the more effective you will be in ministry. You've got to realize that your sufficiency is in God, period. Verse 6. It says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, here's where the contrast comes in. Paul's going to contrast the law and the Spirit, the law and grace. And what he says there is the law kills. I remember early on in ministry in Vermont, nothing transpired as I perspired, not realizing that it's God that inspires. And it was so hard in ministry early on because there was more perspiration than there was inspiration. And sometimes we have to go through that. Sometimes we have to go through times of being legalistic and hard and gruff and beating the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And that's what the Judaizers did. They would come in and they would try to convince people that the more you suffer in pain, the more spiritual you are. It's good to look pious. It's good to look beat up. But you know what? In every congregation, there are those sometimes that try to come in as grace killers. These grace killers show up. Grace is an important part of ministry today. And I had to find out after 8, 10, 12 years in ministry that it's not the law. The law kills. And unfortunately, I was beating people up instead of lifting them up. And it was a hard lesson to learn. But you know what? I'd seen it for 20-some years. And my pastor, Chuck Smith, the guy's just so filled with grace. He just oozes grace. And then finally, one day, the light went on. But these grace killers would come in, these legalists say, "Oh, that Paul's a lightweight, man. He's not called. He's not an apostle. The real issue is the law. If he was really spiritual, he would not have had his bacon and eggs this morning for breakfast. And if Paul was really spiritual and kept the law, he would have had his fish on Friday." You ever meet people that you know, give you the impression that your relationship with God is based upon do's and don'ts. My relationship is based upon what's already been done. What part of it is finished don't we understand? And let me inform you this morning of what the law does. The law is not a good thing. It kills your joy. It kills your peace. It kills your hope. It kills you. The law is good in one sense, is that even as Paul said, it's the tutor or the schoolmaster that drives us to the point of calling upon the Lord for grace. We're in desperate need of grace. If there's anybody that knew about trying to keep the law, it was Paul, wasn't it? You read chapter 7 of the book of Romans, man. You know, he just finally throws his arms up. You know, he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do, I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the law? And he goes on to say, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, his son, through the grace of God, he set us free. And in the second part of verse 6, Paul says, of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The spirit of the new covenant, the spirit of grace, the spirit of the gospel. Gospel means good news. The law means bad news. The gospel gives life to all who believe because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, period. That's what grace is all about. Both to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death, speaking of the law, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, there were many God-loving, God-fearing Jews like Paul, even today, that think this new covenant thing doesn't work. They can't understand the new covenant. When we share with our Jewish friends about Jesus Christ, of being God's son and being their Messiah, we can share Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah and others. And they look at us like they just don't understand this new covenant thing. The thing about the old heart and the new heart. Where do you get that? Where does the Bible tell us about the stone heart and the flesh heart? Many of them think that it was invented by us Gentiles, some new religion, this Christianity thing. Well, not so. God shows us that the old covenant was in preparation for the new covenant, from the external obedience to the internal transformation. While we're on that subject, turn to Jeremiah, if you would, chapter 31. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. I want to show you something wonderful that you can share with your Jewish friends. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is really cool. It's no longer the external obedience, but the internal transformation. And God even spoke this to his people through Jeremiah. Check this out. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Right at the head of this section in my Bible, it says a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. How do you like that? A new covenant. God even says in the Old Testament, he's going to make a new covenant for us. Check this out. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Again, the law and Moses, right? Look at this. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, with the Jew. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Does that mean that Jews can become born again? You betcha. We've got three or four of them in this room here this morning that are completed Jews, Messianic Jews. Why? Because God took the stone heart out and he put the new heart in. And he wrote it upon their hearts, that they shall be his people. Look at this. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Look at this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that unbelievable? Often today we get the impression that Christianity is strictly for the Gentiles. But do you know the first church was 100% Jewish? Read the book of Acts. Every single one was a Jew. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, who is an apostle to the Gentiles and others, has taken the gospel to us Gentiles so that we can be grafted into the vine. And so Paul takes them back as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And he gives them a history lesson. He takes them right to Moses in the law. And he shows them that God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the Jew. And so what Paul does when he gives them this history lesson, he says, yes, it was glorious on Mount Sinai when Moses came down and his face was glowing. When he descended and he had the tablets and he had met with God and his countenance was glorious, even to the point he had to veil his face. But if there was glory in the giving of the law, which brought death, what Paul is saying here is how much more glory is there in the new covenant that gives life. And there is much more glory in the new covenant that gives life. And rather than it being written again on the tablets of stone, it's written on our hearts again as we are living epistles. In the book of Galatians, Paul points out the deficiencies of the law, speaking again about the Judaizers. And this is what the law does, actually. Galatians 2:16, or this is what the law does not do. The law cannot justify a lost sinner. Absolutely not, because every one of us is a lawbreaker. In Galatians 2:21, the law cannot give a sinner a right standing with God, because every one of us falls short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Galatians 3:2, Paul says that the law cannot give the Holy Spirit. Impossible. In Galatians 3:18, Paul says that the law cannot give us a heavenly inheritance. In Galatians 3:21, the Bible tells us that the law cannot give life. In Galatians 4:8-10, Paul writes that the law cannot give freedom, but the law puts man into bondage. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in the glory. And so the ministry of the new covenant produces righteousness and changed lives to the glory of God. And that's Paul's point here. It's the new covenant. It's a spiritual thing. And God gets the glory. What's man's greatest need today? Righteousness. What's God's greatest gift to man today? Righteousness that's imparted through his Son, through faith in Jesus Christ. The term righteousness is a term that means we now have a right standing in the presence of a holy God. He wraps us in his robe of righteousness. Galatians 2:21 says, for if the righteousness came through keeping the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. And so if you came in here today and you've been involved in some sort of religious group that gives you a bunch of do's and don'ts and laws and just beats you up and makes you feel as though you're not producing enough or doing enough, well, today is the day of salvation for you. God wants to save you through his grace. He loves you. Last night at the mission, I was sharing about the prodigal son. He backslid. And when he came home, his father not only saw him coming on the horizon, but he girded up his robe and he ran to meet his son. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him over and over and over, never mentioning his sin. And he said, let's have a barbecue, fatted calf, the robe, the whole thing. That's the way God is. God is waiting to welcome you home through his love, not through the law. Verse 11. Paul says, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul wrote at a time in history where the ages were overlapping. The Old Testament law, the New Testament covenant. The Old Testament services were still being carried on in the temple. The New Testament covenant of grace had just come in. Quite an interesting time in the life of Paul. He was right at that overlapping point, that dividing point in the history of the church. Until in 70 AD, Titus shows up, where the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. You know the story. The temple was destroyed, and this would mark the end of the Jewish religious system. From that point on, they never offered up the sacrifices in the temple. Even if they did rebuild the temple, which they will one day, there would be no Shekinah glory there. There would be no light in the temple anymore. Why? Because God's Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has now come, shining in darkness. And so even though the law of Moses had a glorious past, and the Old Testament is glorious, but what Paul is saying here, that the New Testament of grace, the covenant of grace, is even much more glorious. Even as Jesus brought light to us Gentiles who once sat in darkness. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. What was blinding their minds? The Old Testament law. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day the same veil remains unlifted on the reading of the Old Testament, the law, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Isn't that a marvelous thing when that happens? The veil is the Old Testament law. Those who live by the Old Testament covenant are blinded by this veil. That's why they can't understand the things of the Spirit when we share with them. They're blinded by the law. They can't see through this veil to the reality and the identity of God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. This is why when we share with them, with our Jewish friends, hour upon hour, and in just a wonderful way, about the way Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, they still don't see Him as Messiah. But don't give up. Just continue to love them, to share with them. I always, when I'm sharing with them, when they ask me a question, I say, well, your book says, your book tells us, here I'm a Gentile, you know, sharing with you, God's people, the apple of His eye, and they just don't get it. Unless, look at verse 16, I love this. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you're sharing with them, make this your prayer. Oh, Lord, turn them and take away the veil. As you share, bathe what you share with them in prayer. Hasn't God really given us a heart for the Jew, for Israel, like never before? Man, when I became a Christian, it just blew me away how my love for Israel and my love for the Jew began to just grow and increase. And, you know, I just marvel today, even meeting a Jewish person. I love them so much, and even more so when they tell me that they're a completed Jew and they believe in Jesus as Messiah. It blows me away. And that's why when I share with Steve here, or with Barbara, or with Beck, or any of you other completed Jews, Messianic Jews, I just marvel. You may not see that in my eyes, but man, I just have such a blessing just sharing with you, just talking with you. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So in our final verse here this morning, we have the personal application of what we have learned. A couple of closing points for you. First of all, you and I can share the image of Jesus Christ and go from glory to glory through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? That God will take us from glory to glory. Under the old covenant, Moses ascended to the mountain and had fellowship with God. Under the new covenant, all believers have the privilege of having communion with God. Even as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 tells us that through Jesus Christ, we now have access into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of grace in time of need. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to climb a mountain? Climb every mountain. to have a relationship with God. There are people that think that's what you got to do today. Shirley MacLaine, go climb a mountain, go contemplate your navel, wear a turban, you know, all this stuff. You don't have to do that stuff. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to take a hike today to have a relationship with God, because Jesus Christ climbed Mount Calvary for you and I. And He gave us access to God. We don't have to go to Mount Sinai anymore because Jesus Christ went to Calvary. Notice in that verse as well, the word transformed in verse 18. It's the same word used in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 in the account of our Lord's transformation. And it's again a picture for us, our transformation. It describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. That's the difference between religion and relationship. Our change is not external, even though there are certain manifestations externally in our lives because of what's taken place on the inside. But God does an extreme makeover from the inside out. The world says you need to go outside in, but the power of the Holy Spirit does an extreme makeover in your life and mine from the inside out. Praise God. And you know what happens? When the inside changes, you don't really worry about the outside anymore. Isn't that cool? We're free, man. We're free from Madison Avenue. All the stuff that says what we have to be, what you got to look like, walk like, smell like, wear, and all that stuff. That's bondage, man. I'm free in Jesus Christ because of an inside transformation. Something else to reflect upon, no pun intended, as well as Moses reflected the glory of God. He was just a reflection that faded, but you and I radiate the glory of God. This little girl in our Sunday school and back in Vermont asked one of the teachers, why is it that Christians' eyes twinkle or sparkle? They do. You ever notice that? Someone that you may not even have spoken to them before, and when you meet them, you look, there's that sparkle there. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to fade. The veil has been taken away. And so you and I are able to radiate the glory of God because we are a reflection of Him. Wonderful, wonderful transforming process. And you know what? This process cannot be achieved by keeping the law. As a matter of fact, you know what the law does? It does quite the opposite, doesn't it? It makes us dull. Legalistic people are dull, man. The law can bring us to Christ, don't get me wrong, but only grace can make us like Christ. And that's what He wants, is that we would be like Him. Legalistic preachers, of which I used to be one, can whip their listeners into external obedience, but only the gospel of grace can change the internal, can change the heart. That's the difference between legalism and love. Thirdly, true Christians do not live under the law, but this does not mean that we're lawless, and I want to make that point as well. Just because we don't live under the law, brother, I've had people tell me that, people that live licentious lives. And we're not called to live to licentiousness. We're called to obey the laws of man and to walk in the newness of life. And yes, because of the Holy Spirit, we can now keep the law by obedience. And so we're not to be lawless, but you got to remember the Spirit of God writes the Word of God on the tablets of our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us and quickens us to walk in the newness of life. And that's the difference. We walk in obedience to the Father because of the new life that He has given us in His Son. One last comment in closing, and it's a challenge to us here in this fellowship. Here at Calvary Chapel Palm Desert, is this a grace place? I would hope so. I would hope and pray that this would always be a place where the grace of God is manifested in His people. Legalism is dead, dry religion. A relationship with God, the gospel of grace, is life. It's joy, it's peace, it's love. It's all of the things that God imparts in your life and in mine as He writes these things on the tablets of our heart. Let's